Continuing on, we will now go to the epistle to the Galatians, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, the parentheses, we will go down to the end and come back, verse 2, and all the apostles who are with me to the churches in Galatia. The parentheses there, he's immediately making a statement because of the accusations from the Judaizers. He's saying, Paul, an apostle. Now he's going to add something so people will understand what he's been accused of, and he wants to defend the position and correct their errors who have listened to the Judaizers. Not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So his address is from himself and the brethren, his co-workers, that have pioneered the churches and the Christian movement in the provinces where he's talking about and where the message has been sent. So he includes his fellow workers as being with him in this endeavor that he has done. So it is in the parentheses, he's immediately explaining his apostleship as he was being challenged by the Judaizers that he was not a true apostle in the sense that the original 12 were, who had ministered with Jesus. Not to be redundant, as I've said in many lessons before, Paul never claimed to be a replacement for Judas, and Peter confirms that quoting Scripture as a command to appoint another man who had been a disciple from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, witnessing the events that the 12 did, and during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, had something to do with that. It had to be someone of that caliber. Paul could not have fulfilled that in any sense of the word. So what we have is that a replacement was given. And scripturally, Paul could not at that time have meted those conditions, for he was not a Christian until almost a decade after the resurrection of Christ. And if some suppose that Peter made a mistake before Pentecost in doing what he did, isn't it interesting that God has never been remiss in correcting prophets and those who do these things? God would not have just let it slide. He would have corrected them very quickly on the matter. No, it had to be done before Pentecost. It was a necessity that the replacement of Judas be made before Pentecost, as the 12 being the foundational witnesses of Christ to the world, and only then, when it was complete, could the true church build upon it, and that's what happened at Pentecost. The 120 received the Holy Spirit. The apostles acted immediately as the foundation witnesses to Christianity and Christ. Everything proceeded from the foundation. So, in a sense, Paul had nothing to do with this, could never have had nothing to do with this. But Paul himself, later we will find, he was in a class of himself to the Jew and Gentiles that the 12 apostles, the ones that remained, the ones that continue on through the early church, they never aspired to the things that Paul did with the Gentiles. Isn't this astounding? Most of them stayed in Jerusalem up until its destruction. The ones that were alive, they left Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed it and went to various parts of the Roman Empire. Later we find that Thomas went to India, Philip went to Ethiopia, and the others spread out among the Roman Empire once they saw and sensed the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. There was no place for them to stay there. They ended up all being martyred but John, and living in various areas of the Roman world and even further. There's much writings in the 2nd and 3rd century of Thomas living out his life in India. Actually, certain cults began to build idols to him later on, as they did under Joshua, remember, as in every system. And then the Roman Catholicism perverted it further. But those things alone often show that these people had awareness that someone had come and witnessed to them. Someone had come to the Gentiles and witnessed the gospel of Christ to them, and they were apostolic. So we find this going on. But Paul was in a class of his own. We find he was given more grace. He was given more suffering. He was given more revelation to write. Remember, most of the epistles, a good percentage of what we call scripture, New Testament scriptures, written by Paul, until John the Apostle wrote, or we should probably clearly say dictated, the book of Revelation 30 years later, after the death of Peter and Paul. Paul's revelation from Jesus Christ superseded, or we should say surpasses, the other apostolic writings in the New Testament until the book of Revelation was written. Teachings, church order, custom and requirements of how the New Testament church was to function, much of this was laid down by the Apostle Paul in his writings. And we find that the Jewish apostles, Peter and James and John and the others, they were in harmony with him. They commended his ministry. They recognized what he was doing. It was because of Paul's apostolic ministry that within two or three decades or more, Christianity had multiplied 10 times more than Jewish Christianity had. 25, 30 years after Pentecost, Antioch was the largest Christian community in the Roman Empire. It superseded Jerusalem, and it was mainly Gentile. Throughout the Roman Empire, not many of the Jewish synagogues and the Jews that converted to Christianity, they did not continue to multiply. Actually, they began to phase out over the generation, and they were simply incorporated into the Gentile or the Christian church. There was no distinction made for them after the destruction of Jerusalem. So we see that Paul did this. He was called to do this. He could not have been of the 12. Their ministry and calling was entirely different and what they were called for. But that does not necessitate that others' ministries were not important or more so in God's eyes. There are 22 to 23 people called or implied in the New Covenant that were called apostles. So there will be people, as Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There may be people, evangelists, ministers over the centuries, that will get a greater reward than Peter did, or James. Some may measure up to Paul's ministry. We're not told that, but that's none of our business. God will evaluate these things. People were called according to God's purposes, and he expected them to do what they were told. And if they did, they were to be rewarded greatly. But there are some who the world does not see. There are some do not get to the standard that so-called Christians would say is great, because God's opinion, often of men and Christians, he does not highly value, because they do not know the ins and the outs. They do not know the motives, the intents. He knows all of this. So there'll be the unknown who may have the greatest rewards in heaven, because God knows what they do. And God saw their loyalty when other people did not. They did not move in the areas of fame and notoriety. Many times when so-called Christians enter into that state, that's usually a proof outside of Scripture that they're false. When they are well-liked and approved by the world itself, that is no combination of being righteous, because even Jesus said, beware when men, and he thought men of the world, speak well of you. He said, so they did of the false prophets. And what did the men of the world do to the true prophets? They killed them. So their evaluation and opinion, that which is highly esteemed among men, the scripture says, is an abomination to the Lord. It means it's detestable to him. So Paul's revelation during his writings and the abundant revelations had to do with church teaching, church order, customs, settling disputes, telling the ministers and teachers where they had liberty and where they could use it, and where they had freedom and where they were exist on conformity to holiness. So Paul clearly states here that his call to the apostolic was not through himself. He did not just choose to be an apostle. It was not from human agency. No other apostle or person called him and bestowed that ministry on him. It was a calling and a commission from and through Jesus Christ the Lord and God the Father. The raising of Jesus from the dead as proof that he was the Lord and Son of God. This is why in the beginning he will state that his message came through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He wants to emphasize here that it is the resurrection of Christ that proves who he is. Because if he's going to claim that it was Jesus Christ who called him to apostleship through the will of the Father, he wants them to understand. Remember, he's not only answering those who have been tricked or deceived, he wants the Judaizers to understand this, because these people he's correcting, some of them has fallen under the influence of the Judaizers and have gone under their control, and they're going to report back to the Judaizers what Paul has said about them and what his answer is to them. And so this is why Paul is doing this. Remember, some of the Judaizers, they did believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. So we can say, in a sense, they had mental assent, like many professing Christians do today. But their actions proved they were in error, and they were becoming heretics. See, many heretics believe Jesus and the gospel. Most professing Christians in the world believe that Jesus is the Lord, and he died on the cross. And the majority of them are on their way to hell. And the majority of them, Jesus himself at Judgment Day will say, "You're cursed of my Father, and I never knew you." Yet they will acknowledge him as being the Lord and the Savior. The devils believe that. And it terrorizes them because he's going to judge them at the final day of judgment. And they know that it's coming. At least they're not deceived in that matter. So what we find is, if Jesus was not raised, our faith in Christ's sacrifice is vain or useless. It's interesting to be similar words I'm using here is what the Apostle James said in his epistle, that if you have taught Christianity and mental assent Christianity without the fruits and works, he said it's useless, it's vain. He's simply saying it's not true Christianity. Okay. So Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God was approved, and the Spirit of holiness raised him from the dead. He was the perfect, sinless human during his life, from his birth to his giving up of his life. There was no sin reported in him or from him. Thus, death could not have a true claim against him. Spiritual death could not hold him. No sin of Adam, the original sin, could be transferred to him, because he was born of the woman through the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was not born of mankind. He was built of just the woman and the power of the highest. Therefore, the original sin could not pass to him. It is the male that was held accountable for the transferring of the sin. The first sin was the sin of Eve, but God held Adam accountable, and the scripture and Paul himself refers to the son of Adam. He does not refer to the son of Eve, because Eve was deceived in her sin. She was tricked and lied. Adam walked into it with his eyes open. He chose to stay with his wife over the will of God. He chose to defend her rather than God's claim on him. He was the authority. Therefore, he was held accountable. That's how the law recognized it also. Therefore, when they traced the lineage of Jesus through Mary and through Joseph, through the literal line, he came through Mary. But according to the Jewish law, he was recognized and his father was recognized as Joseph, because only the legality of it went through the male line. And so, in God's wisdom, he placed them in a position where Jesus actually was validated from who he came through and by the principles of the law of Moses. He satisfied both of them. So no spiritual death could hold him. Thus his prayer was answered. Remember, before he died, he asked the Father to restore to him the glory that he had before the world was. Remember, he condescended to take on the human nature. He limited the divinity within him. We have no proof he ever used his divinity apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what he gave up. He served God as the perfect man. He served the Father as a prophet, as a teacher, as a messenger. He never claimed to use his divinity separately from the Father. Remember, that was what the devil attempted to get him to do during his great temptations, and Jesus would not do it. He would not yield to that. So everything and every miracle Jesus performed, he performed by the power of the Holy Spirit on him, who remained with him and in him. That's how he did it. But when he resurrected, when he died and death could not hold him, and he was resurrected by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, he was restored to the former glory, the Godhead. He retains his humanity in heaven as the high priest even now, but he is fully God and fully in the use of the Godhead and the position that he was, as he said, before the world was. He was the one that was there in the beginning of earth and the creations of the heaven and earth. He had something to do with it. He was a sharer in creation. He was a part of the Godhead. So the Spirit of Christ now is a divine spirit, one that is with the Father and with the Godhead. Remember, while he was on the earth and speaking to his disciples, he could not say that, and he did not ever say that. In the body, Jesus told his disciples, "I am with you." He spoke of himself as being a separate human being outside of them. But after the resurrection and the ascension and the restoration of his glory to the Godhead, he told them in the same sentence, "I am with you, but I shall be in you." He could not say that as a human. That is impossible. But he could say that as being of the divine nature. And that's what he was doing. So the Spirit of Christ is of the divine nature. And therefore, all Christians can say, "Christ is in me." Is the bodily Jesus in them? No, we know where he's at. He's standing at the right hand of the Father. And until his second coming bodily, he's acting as high priest and mediator for the church and for the world. He is the means of God still dealing by grace to the world and sustaining his own people. Before we go on, it was the resurrection again that everything, and Paul wanted us to understand, that everything depended on. Because if Christ was not raised, then Paul said that our religion, our Christianity, is foolish. It's vain. The resurrection of Christ is also proof that the Christian will have a hereafter and a resurrection. And remember, it was Paul also who said, if in this life we only have hope that there is no heaven or hell, that he himself said that eat, drink, and be merry. He was saying there's no purpose to suffer and bear the things we do as a Christian if there is no reward in the afterlife. Paul was very plain on that issue. But we find here he was raised by God. He was raised physically and spiritually. Romans 1, let's go to, well, we'll just read the several verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, when he took on the human nature, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. This is the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of the dead. This is what Paul was talking about when he was resurrected. It was proof who he was, that his sacrifice was genuine, that he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who had taken on the human nature. And so he says it's through him Paul was speaking. We, many people don't know if the we means him and other apostles or what extent, but it's through him that we have received grace and apostleship. So he's using that in Galatians. He thinks it's important that not only did I receive the apostolic call through Christ and the Father, but it was the Father who raised. He wants the Judaizers to remember it's because of the resurrection of the Son of God that the law has been fulfilled, and it has no position. It has a subordinate position here. So continuing, let's go back to verse 2. He speaks of the brethren who are with him, and it is addressed to the churches of Galatia. This is the interesting thing here. It's the only place of greeting in any of Paul's epistles where he speaks of the church in the plural. See, we knew that the church of Rome, and there that he says in Romans, and then he'll say unto the church at Ephesus, he always uses the singular. But here is the only place in any of the addresses that he uses the plural and calls them churches. And we understand, remember, most of the what we call churches were home groups and small. They were not one building. But the reason he uses the plural to the Galatians is that they were made up of several districts and towns and areas that did not have much intercourse with each other, much dealings. They were so separate in their customs and the type of people and Gentiles who were there. So they did not gather together readily as in Rome they did, or in Ephesus. And so this is why he had various co-workers to go into these various areas at different times, but they were considered of the whole province in that area. And he wrote the one epistle knowing it would be copied and sent to those other areas also. So he addresses them to the churches. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as a comma, but we'll stay here for a minute. Grace, a special favor, a strength and blessing is what it means. And peace, peace to you and peace for you is what it meant. Peace being the proof of right standing and relationship to God. None but Christians have this peace or can have the peace with God. A person who is not a Christian has no claim of peace because they are enemies or at enmity with the gospel. They are influenced by evil forces. They do not and are not at peace with God. This is one of the hallmarks. Restlessness is of the demonic spirits and the wicked nature. They are likened as the waves of the sea, tossed through and fro. They lost their peace. The angels lost any form of godliness and holiness when they were cast out of heaven. When a third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer, all of them were stripped of any holiness, any godlikeness in them. So in a sense, we have to see them as totally evil, totally incapable of any kind of goodness. We deal in a world where men can do good things and they can do evil things. They're capable of yielding to both. Angels, after their testing, it appears, are incapable of evil. They are strictly holy in every sense. Jesus referred to them as the holy angels. He elevated them in a position that their opinion and thoughts were very important to God because they maintain their life of holiness in a unique position. They've never tasted evil. The ones who did not fall never will. They're fixed in their goodness and holiness as God himself is. And the evil of the fallen angels who are devils or demons, they have no possibility of doing any good. It is not in their nature or their capability. The freedom of choice in that area is not for them anymore. See, it cannot proceed from their nature. The same as God cannot be tempted with evil, nor can he sin. People say, well, he can do what he wants, but he himself has already said. God says something, it means it cannot be done. It's impossible for God to be sinful or evil, corrupt. It's not in his nature. He cannot be tempted for it. It has no appeal. He abhors it. So in that sense, it's impossible. So we can say the same of demons and the fallen devil. They're incapable of anything good because of the nature that they have and what was stripped from them. Okay? So a person that is not a Christian does not have the peace from God the Father. Grace, this is the special grace here he's speaking. Anytime he's addressing the churches, he's speaking of a special favor and blessing to the believer, to the Christian. The word is not to be used to the unbeliever or the world in general. But as we've said before, God's extension of grace to some level is given to everyone. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And his extension of grace, he included and wanted every human who ever lived to come to this extension of grace. He extended his grace through the universe, through the heavens, through the glory of nature, were to reveal certain aspects of who he is that even the wicked could perceive at a various level. That alone is an extension of grace. See, so no one is left without grace. It rains on the just and on the unjust. God bestows favor through nature and through various laws, natural and spiritual, and anybody can benefit from those to a degree. But the special relationship of being in the family of God is not given to them. It was meant to lead them to God and to lead them closer to who God was. That's what grace was to do. That's why Paul said those who've never heard the gospel, never been given the opportunity to hear the true gospel, they will be judged according to their conscience. God has set a limit to what he will permit and what he will excuse and not excuse. That's within his right. But ultimately, even those who are considered saved or past judgment, it's because of Jesus Christ that God will do this. The same as he will extend that to infants and children who are not aware of sin and evil and so forth, and of people who are brain damaged that were born that way and so forth. They come under a different system where there is no law. Sin cannot be imputed. That refutes the justice of God for it to happen. So those who will teach that babies and people not accountable go to hell, they teach a demonic gospel. They teach a spirit of the devil is what they teach, because it's contrary to the very nature of God. Even Abraham, who was close to God when God was going to destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said to God, you cannot destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God did not defend himself. He concurred with him. And he said, well, if I find 50 righteous men, I'll spare the whole area. And it's interesting, he listened. And Abraham knew who God was and what his character was. Even though God can destroy nations and people and the children with them, it does not mean the accountability of the sins of the father are held to them spiritually. That's the consequence of living in a sinful world. Many children are born with deformities because of sin directly or indirectly that had nothing to do with them personally. And so God deals justly and fairly in all of his dealings. Okay? So God has extended grace in many forms, but here the grace and the peace is a special virtue that God gives to his own and displays, increases to them by the Holy Spirit, enlightening them, empowering them. This is what it means to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So in all epistles, this greeting and this salutations and so forth, grace and peace and the other virtues are from God and Christ. Sometimes we see both are used. Sometimes just Christ or Jesus is used. Why? Because he who hath the Son hath the Father also. It is God the Father in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's why Jesus said, you can ask the Father in my name, and he will give you what you ask. And a few verses down, and then he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. See, he's referring to his unity with the Godhead. He's referring to God the Father and the Holy Spirit God do not act separately or differently from Christ himself. They are in complete unity in what they do. And so to have the Son is to have the Father, for there is no other means to the Father. He does not hear to anything outside of the Son. That's why all judgment is committed to the Son. The Holy Spirit only acts because of the name and what Jesus Christ has done. He is, in a sense, the executor of the will of the Father and the Son. He carries out, but he only does it under those terms. That's why Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself. He's not going to glorify who he is, who is part of the Godhead. He's going to glorify Jesus. He's going to recognize my name and what I did, and he's going to perform what needs to be done because of that. So that's why we find often, even in the early church, they prayed to the Father. Sometimes they prayed directly to Jesus. See, they recognized that the full glory of the Godhead was restored to the person they knew as Jesus the Nazarene. But they understood that the full glory and power, that he indwelled them, that he was in them where he wasn't when he had his earthly ministry. Okay, so this peace and grace comes from the Father, God, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 4, who gave himself, this is Christ, for our sins, so that he might rescue us or redeem us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So it was the Father that sent the Son to be the Savior for mankind. Yet it is he, the Son, the Lord Jesus, who gives himself to accomplish this. For God so loved the world, he sent. But the sending does not mean it was not with the approval or the agreement of the Son. Okay? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But notice here, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit. It's interesting. The Father, in a sense, is not the initiator here. He has his place. But Jesus agreed to be the Savior of the world. Jesus agreed, the Son of God agreed, to do what the Father wanted to do in these matters. And he did do it. And we see the harmony of what some call the Trinity or the Godhead. Jesus sought and seeks, if we come back, to rescue or redeem sinful mankind from demons, from the worldliness, and from fleshly evil. Notice in this present evil age, any grace or faith that cannot give power over evil in the present life surely cannot promise heaven or purity in the hereafter. Grace cannot excuse, license, or promote evil living. Any kind of religion that promises that is a lying gospel. So Titus, again, we go too many times, Titus 2, 11 and 12, this grace teaches us, that leads to salvation, to live godly in this present life, the same word used here. This power over sin is God the Father's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us go ahead and stop here at verse 4, and we will continue in the next lesson. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us practical application of your word and your will In Jesus' name, amen.